Good to see y'all. Well, at least some of y'all. So yesterday, I have to confess, summertime kind of started for me. I took the day off yesterday because I had a birthday party to plan. You know, I have a 14-year-old girl, and we had to get ready for her birthday. It was our first guy-girl birthday. And so me and my 10-year-old were stringing lights around the backyard yesterday afternoon. And she looked to me and goes, "Dad, we're smooch-proofing it, aren't we?" Yeah, well, that's what we were doing. All afternoon, we were smooch-proofing my backyard by hanging as many lights as I could get back there. So that's what I've been spending my time. I hope y'all are having a good summer as well. I am excited to talk about ministering to the next generations. It's probably good that we do this at 6:30 because none of them are here. Well, we've got a couple here. But I'm excited to jump into the scriptures and then talk about what does it look like for us to minister to the next generation, both to millennials and Gen Z, and I will explain those terms in a moment. Let me pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you've given us an eternal, historic gospel that transcends generation, it transcends culture. And so thank you that you have entrusted it to us that we might pass it along to others in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I've got a story to share, but I'm going to save it to later because for time's sake. But I want to ask this question. As you think about Jesus' disciples, all right, remember the 12 disciples? Here's the question. When do you think they became Christians? Right? I know it's early. You've got to get your mind working. Anybody need an extra cup of coffee? When do you think the disciples became believers, genuine Christians? You know, some would say, well, they dropped their nets to follow Jesus. Well, that's when they became believers. They were nominal at best, right? They were pretty baby. Some would say, well, Peter, it was when he made his confession that Christ is the Messiah. Well, it wouldn't be long before Peter would totally abandon Jesus. Well, some would say, clearly, it was after the resurrection and at Pentecost that they received the Holy Spirit, they are regenerate, and then you see this fundamental life change. Right? What we do know, while we may not be able to answer the question precisely when they came to Christ, what we do know is they did come to Christ. Each of them, I think it's safe to say, came to Christ at a different time, and they each came to Christ in a different way. I think we could agree on that. And so what you see with Jesus' ministry to the disciples is that there was a process, right? A God-ordained, sovereign process, just like in your life, in which they came to faith in Christ. So here's the next question that I think is important for us. How do you think the disciples became Christians? And that is what we're interested in, right? Because we're interested in this summer is how do we engage with others with the light of the gospel? We do want to encourage more men to come to this, but men be encouraged that this is our mission. This isn't, yes, the calling is for everyone, but we know from our own experience that He needs to raise up laborers into the harvest field. So my challenge for you this summer is this isn't just kind of the drop-in Bible study that you did to fill the space. But this would be a time of renewal and deep commitment to what does it look like for us to live urgently and intentionally and missionally with the days that we have to take the gospel to the nations. Does that make sense? So, turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at how Jesus shared the gospel with his disciples. And I hope this brings some insight, particularly to the way that we do ministry to the next generations. I'm going to start reading in John 1, verse 35. Y'all ready? The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus and he walked by and said, this is John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." All right, first point. Notice this interesting interchange of words, this wordsmithing and wordplay. John is famous for this, of using language in this kind of attention-grabbing, intriguing kind of way. Notice what happens. Jesus looks at these two disciples and says, "What are you seeking?" And their response is a little bit different. They say, "Where are you staying?" What? And so Jesus says, "Come and you will see." And the intriguing part here is you're not quite sure at the moment when you read it, is Jesus saying, "Come and you will see where I'm staying?" Or, "Come and you will see what you're seeking." Right? And so here you see the first thing that Jesus our Lord does is he's always inviting them to come, but not just come to him. What's the significance here? We're going to see it in just a second. Come and see. Come and see. Notice what he says in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." See the repetition? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That's insignificant. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Probably an allusion to Jacob. And so what is Jesus saying here that you are going to see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? What's most likely happening here is Jesus is giving this illusion, this picture, that the gates of heaven have opened up and what is known in heaven is come to earth that we might experience and know that, namely himself, the God incarnate. That's the very purpose of John's book, is to demonstrate that Jesus is God. And so, what do you see in this passage? When he calls his first disciples, he tells them, "Come and see. Come to me and experience and wrestle with and process and try to figure me out." And so here is we have what I believe is a very important principle as we're ministering to the next generations. I want you to, if you remember anything, stick this away. Like the first disciples, The next generation needs to hear and process the gospel propositionally while experiencing Christ's messiahship personally. Let me say that again. The next generations, which is probably true for all generations, needs to hear and process the gospel propositionally while experiencing Christ's messiahship personally. What Jesus was telling His disciples when He said, come and see, He's basically saying, come and I'm going to show you. And so what did Jesus do with His disciples? They began following Him. In fact, most would say, I learned this from R.C. Sproul years ago, in the rabbinic tradition, literally, rabbis would walk and their disciples, those who had committed to live and be with the rabbi, would literally get behind them and follow them around and learn from them. That's why when Jesus says, and He chose 12 that they might be with Him. So Jesus, literally as a rabbi, would walk, they would follow, and He would teach. But not only did He come and ask them to be with Him so that He might teach them, what does Jesus do immediately after He calls the disciples to come and see? He then goes to the wedding at Cana where He does what? Performs His first miracle. Why was Jesus always performing signs and wonders? Well, one, many of these came out of the compassion of His own heart to reverse the effects of a broken world. But we always, in addition to that, we see that Jesus, through signs and wonders before His disciples, was doing what? Validating His own messiahship. So what was Jesus doing? He was teaching the gospel propositionally while validating His messiahship in their experience. Our generations, the coming generations, brothers, they need this. Here's what happens to us who've walked with Jesus for a while. Right? You come to Christ and then become a faithful follower of Jesus and you begin learning your Bible. And you know what happens? Especially for us men, especially for us Presbyterians. Our faith becomes more and more propositional as we grow. It becomes more and more this kind of set standard of theological truth and set standards of moral constructs, which are all good and accurate and absolutely necessary. But if we're not careful, our faith only becomes propositional, and then we look back at the young believer or the non-believer and we go, this makes so much sense to me, why don't you get it? Don't you know, have that experience? For us who are faithful followers of Jesus, who have kind of wrestled with these things for our lifetime, and we've been under good, faithful, solid biblical teaching, we've sorted these things out in our mind, and we wonder, well, this makes sense to me. Why doesn't it make sense to you? Brothers, I want to show you today that the coming generations, they don't need more information. They have it all in the palm of their hands. They need more explanation. And not only do they need more explanation, they need a coherent faith where they see before them and they experience personally the transformative power of the gospel in other people's lives, and particularly their own. Right? So, what I want to do is take us a little bit to help us understand these next generations. We're not needing to wrap up here, Eric. We want about, how much discussion time do we need? Around seven? Good. Alright. So what I want to do real quick, and this is going to be really quick, if you want to talk, kind of do a deep dive, we can talk after, is when we think about the millennials and Generation Z, those are the two generations that we're going to talk about, the ones that are after me, I'm Gen X, I want you to understand two basic frameworks. One, we're going to ask the question, what are the cultural, historical phenomena that have shaped these generations, right? And most, a lot of in many ways shaping us. But then also, what are the factors, what are the dynamics of ministering to, and this is a term I think I've never heard anybody else say this, so I think it's original to me, is the generationally unchurched. Right? Raise your hand if your grandparents went to church. Pretty much everybody in this room. There may be a few exceptions. But what we're seeing, maybe not as a fast rate in Birmingham, Alabama, but in our nation and specifically, generations of people who are unchurched. Not just simply that you didn't go to church as a kid, but your grandparents were not believers and they did not attend church. What are the dynamics of ministering to that group? So those are the two pillars. One are the historic cultural phenomena that shape a generation. Two, what does it look like to minister to the generationally unchurched? Okay, millennials, real quick. They're generally born from 1981 to 1996. So the oldest are around 35. So we're not talking about youth ministry here. We're not talking about middle school. Now, the main thing we think about millennials is you can't say this is a hard, fast bookends, right? There's a lot of spillover. There's a lot of bleed. But most would agree that we understand the millennial generation to be those who have some basic, the kind of the key event is 9/11, right? They have some basic memory of that. Gen Z, which there's still a lot left to learn, are those after, generally born after 1996. And they generally don't have a recollection in the U.S. of that. So, let me give you a couple of historical events that will help us understand what happened to this generation. What happened to September 11th, 2001? World Trade Centers, right? Central in their in this generation's collective memory. June 27th, 2007. That's a toughie. That is the release of the iPhone, the release of the first iPhone. Remember, 2007. Next, September 29th. 2008. Some of you will remember this one. I bet Paul does. That is what? Financial crisis, right? Yeah, the downturn happened long before in 2007, but this is when the stock market fell. So it gives us at least kind of an anchor point. And then, January 20th, 2009, the inauguration of Obama's first term. These are fundamental events that are shaping, and if they're not shaping, they're at least telling of this generation. And so, I want to give you four ideas. Ooh, I got to hurry. Four ideas that I believe, through my own study and research and the reading of others, are the four historical phenomena that have shaped this generation and why it matters. One, the cultural revolution of the 1960s leading to a culture of self-fulfillment. We've looked at studies that have done research among college freshmen every 10 years for the last 60 years. In 2010, in 1940, the question was asked, what is the purpose of life? And generally it was around this, to reach my potential, to serve the common good, to help out my family, right? In 2010, the same question was asked. What was the answer? To be happy. The fundamental driving force in our culture is personal fulfillment. We don't have nearly enough time to spend on this. Next phenomena that has since affected, and this is a byproduct of the cultural sexual revolution of the 1960s that led to this self-fulfillment culture, is the divorce and the fragmented family, leading to stunted emotional spiritual development. If we have time, and I've got a graph on here, in the divorce rate from 1970 to 1975 doubled. And so we are feeling the effects of the fragmented family. In fact, Barna did a study several years ago, and you know what they determined was the number one reason young people leave the faith. It is not the quality of discipleship programs among youth groups. You know what it is? The number one determiner of if young people would leave the faith is whether their parents are married or not. Because when kids' parents get divorced, it's really hard for them to go to church consistently. Because not only, because now mom and dad's networks of relationships get splintered right down the middle. Divorce is the number one contributor, right, of people, of the decline of young people in the attendance of church. This might shock some of you, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing. The third factor, I believe, in this generation is the economic growth of the last 30 years that creates abundant choice and many options that collided into an economic downturn when many of them were moving into the workforce. And so we have a culture that in a lot of ways in their mind has felt like the West has hit its high water mark and we're on the decline. Where it's the first generation who believes that their future will not be as good as their parents. And so there's this kind of underlying pessimism. Okay, that's so much. And then everybody wants to talk about technology. I'm a big fan of technology. Technology is not Satan. But technology causing a processlessness, impatience, and a virtual public self. Now we could, I've got six other slides that move into this, but I got 4 other minutes. To do this. Yeah. No, I want y'all to be able to discuss the questions. The questions are important, so I want to give you ample time. And so what we have is this historic movement. Yes? Technology causing processlessness. I made that word up. Say processlessness. Right? I'm a very much this way. I don't give a rip how you do something. I just want it done. Right? And so, I wanted my starter home to be as nice as my parents' retirement home. And I didn't have a framework of thinking, well, how am I going to get there? Right? So we just, it's a processlessness. Does that make sense? And so it creates this impatience. And the speed to life. One of the things we talk about with the young people I minister to often is what I call the schedule. Okay, I'm going off the notes. I shouldn't. I don't have enough time. The schedule. The schedule here, particularly in the middle, the white middle class, is this sense of that I am always lagging behind my peers. That I've got to get into the right kindergarten at the right time and make the right competitive team at the right time and make the ACT score that everybody's making and get in the university that everybody is making and getting into and get the right first job that everybody's getting. And then I start looking around at my senior year and I'm going, wait a minute, ring by spring, all my friends are getting engaged and what's wrong with me? And so there's this constant keeping up with the schedule. And then I move into my career and I look around all those other people that seem to be outpacing me both in their position and their pay. And I now, wait a minute, what's going on here? They're going to Disney World and we can't afford Disney World. And now I'm starting to think about stow-and-go seats. I've never thought about stow-and-go seats before. I just thought about what could get me to college. And now I'm thinking, what kind of minivan? Well, man, the Honda Odyssey is so much nicer than the whatever you fill in that. I need that. And so this constant keeping up with the schedule to the point was like, now I'm later in my career, everybody else is buying a lake house. It's my turn to buy a lake house. You follow me? And so there's this speed to life and this impatience and this processlessness and I'm moving and I'm. And this is this virtual public self. What does that mean by virtual public self? It's this idea that there was a time communication technology was meant to bring the world to me. And that's what's happened. So we have more information. We live in an information world where information has come to me. But now what's happened is that roles have reversed and Technology is about me taking me to the world. And so if I live in a culture where I'm always looking at other people's lives, what does it do? It speeds up this schedule. Anybody? Does that hit home for anybody? Yeah. And so that's the world they're living in. We got to keep going. Okay. Man, I wish we could have more time to talk about this. But I want to get to the unchurched. I want to take care of one thing. This is so, so important. Me and some colleagues have been doing some coaching with young people. I lead the Fellows Ministry. And so I have been doing what's called emotional quotient intelligence assessments for not only our fellows, which are around the age of 22, 23, but those around the country. And so we've collected over this last several years a good bit of information. And the emotional intelligence assessment is, won't go into the science behind it and all that, but basically it helps you understand some basic categories. Your own sense of self-awareness, your own ability to communicate and express yourself, your own ability to solve problems and manage stress, right? And so in that rubric, there's about 15 different subcategories. With the current generation, It's laughable almost. It's predictable. I can tell you what the three bottom areas are going to be. The three lowest scores are always going to be across the board. The first one that we see with this generation that's always the lowest, self-regard. Self-regard. Their own sense of their own ability and worth. And so what we have is a generation who carries around a lot of shame and self-loathing. It's so important, the way we minister to them. Second thing that we see is the thing that is lowest is their sense of own independence. That they're often in need of others' validation to make decisions and move forward. Now, here's what's important. What's important about this is what we're seeing. The little clip came off. Thank you. I'm about to say millennials are low in problem solving, but that is not true of you. And so, what we're seeing in the millennial generation in particular, that's who I deal with the most, is there's actually a splintering of this generation. In the millennials, you see one group that what I call the overachievers and another group that I call the non-starters. And millennial has become an adjective, not a noun. And so we're always deriding and being critical of millennials. And it's usually the non-starters that we're talking about. You know who gets the most frustrated about those terms? The overachievers in their own generation, right? The third thing we see often is low problem solving. Well, why do you think young people today have lower problem solving? Everything's kind of figured out. They have lived an overly structured life, right? Where they just showed up. And so you can imagine any managers out here, I deal with this every day, this frustration between the generations and the workforce, that they have this different set. Now, so that's the bad news. Here's the good news. You know what we see among young people? The areas in which they spike and the areas in which we can learn a great deal. We almost always see that they have they rank very high in interpersonal relationships. This ability to connect relationally with other people. Secondly, we see them, and this is the highest one, empathy. Young people the coming generations have a much higher propensity for empathy and to relate to others and to understand what other people are experiencing. And then the third thing that we see them spike in is social responsibility. This desire, this concern about the whole, this concern about making a difference, this concern about their life mattering. And so, what we see is a generation, one, who has a lot of self-loathing and they carry a great deal of shame. I tell people this all the time. If you're going to minister to the next generations, you need to be ready to understand how to minister to the sexually broken and the anxious. Those are the two things I spend much of my ministry time doing, is having discussions around sexual sin and anxiety, because those are rampant. I could pull up the data on counseling rates over the last 10 years, right? And so what we have is a culture that we're speaking the gospel into that wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves for their lives to matter, but also who carry around a great deal of shame and self-loathing. Now, I don't necessarily always believe it's biblical shame, and I'll explain why in a moment. But they have this sensitivity toward being shamed. That's why when we say, well, this makes sense to me, why does this make sense to you? That's right, why it really ticks them off, right, and pushes them away. Make sense? All right, I want to cover this so y'all can discuss. The next thing we need to be mindful of is we're speaking the gospel into the generationally unchurched. Now, you think, let's just open it up for discussion. Y'all been sitting there quietly and patiently for a while. Why do you think the effects of this in reaching the next generation? When we're dealing with the generationally unchurched. You think... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's the challenge of doing ministry in the suburbs, by the way, is when your life is kind of going okay, you don't really need Jesus. If things are all kind of working for you, it's hard to speak the gospel into that, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. What do you think? Yeah. And the answer isn't making it less propositional. The answer is a faith that is more dynamically transformative. Right? So, when I was taught how to share my faith in college, I was taught this simple, and I still remember it today. This is why what Eric does is so important when he's training people to do evangelism. Because I still remember this 20-some-odd years later. GMCR. The letters GMCR. God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ is the Redeemer. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, if you come from a generationally unchurched and you don't have a sense of the holiness of God, sin has lost its sinfulness. It's a challenge. See, most of people, historically, if you think of evangelism as a scale from 1 to 10, I would argue that culturally, particularly in the South, especially when it comes to fundamental assumptions that is required about saving faith, a lot of people were sitting on 8s and 9s. Because they had a sense that God was holy and their sin estranged them from Him, and they need some sense of reconciliation or redemption to be made right with God. But if you grow in a generationally unchurched, and there's no framework that God is holy, and therefore my sin has estranged me from Him, what does the gospel mean to you? Very little. I ran a triathlon this weekend. I know that's hard to believe, but I did. It was my first one. I wasn't competing, I was completing. And I got there. But on the run, I'm running along, barely. I think I was moving my arms like I was running. I suppose that way. And then I see this kid walking. And so I come up beside him. And so I'm talking to this guy. He says, well, I'm going to start running. So we ran the running portion of the triathlon together. And you can tell I wasn't running very fast because we carried on the conversation. And so he began to tell me how he's doing this dance marathon for cystic fibrosis. And this he's doing a summer camp for special needs, right? You, in your mind, think choir boy, church kid, youth group. No, he then began to tell me, it's like, when I get done with this, I'm going to go sit at the bar for the next 5 hours and get totally wasted. Right? There's this great impulse among young people for their lives to matter. And you know what else he said? I asked him, so tell me about your spiritual journey. And he said this, and I thought this was telling. He says, I just appreciate people who all figure it out on their own. Right? He didn't have a framework that we were born with. There was this individualistic, independent kind of sense that everybody figures it out on their own. So what, when we then engage with the gospel, we've got to understand with the generationally unchurched, they're operating out of different assumptions than you have taken naturally. And that's a challenge. And if we don't embrace that, we'll continue to say, well, it makes sense to me. Why doesn't it make sense to you? Right? And so, sin has no bearing if God isn't holy. And if sin has no bearing, there's no need for a Messiah. Right? Here's the second thing we've seen. And some of you probably, if you're a school teacher, you have experienced this personally. Because of the fragmentation of the family and this disinterest in the church with the generationally unchurched, we see a lack of positional authority. Right? You know what I'm saying by a lack of positional authority? So respect then has to be earned, not just naturally given, because that's due that position. In your generations, in my generation, we would just have kind of set aside a degree of honor and respect for the position. That has seemed to wane among the generationally unchurched. And so therefore, you have to build a lot of capital. You have to build a lot of respect. Along with that becomes this distrust for institutions. This is so important. Those who are leading businesses, organizations, if you're elder in the church, you need to understand that coming generations just simply have a distrust for institutions. And so the way that you lead is very important. You can't make some assumptions about people that we might have made in the past. And so it requires a degree of communication that we're not used to, a degree of transparency that we may not be comfortable with, and just a degree of grace that we show to young people, because they're not just going to be at the same place that we are in this. And here's the last thing I want to show, and I want y'all to discuss. What we see with young people, just as we saw the disciples, when Jesus said, come and see, wrestle with the gospel propositionally as you experience the Messiah personally. What we see often with young people is that belonging precedes believing. In historic evangelistic context, we think, I call it highways and byways, which is good and we need to do it. But we think, I'm going to go out as an individual, share the gospel with people, they're going to come to Christ, and then I'm going to invite them to be a part of the body. And that's, but what we see now, for instance, I don't think Olin would mind me sharing this, Olin Stubbs, the director of campus outreach. When I did a summer beach project 15, 10, 20 years ago, the sense was this is a discipleship program for those who are followers of Jesus then to go back to their campus. Now at a summer beach project, it's not uncommon for half of them to come to Christ on beach projects. Why? Because they have to come, belong, wrestle with the gospel propositionally while they're experiencing the validity of Jesus personally. Does that make sense? That's what I want you to take away in the way that you engage, in the way you interact with the next generations, is to interact and engage with them where we're faithfully sharing the gospel in a dialogue, not a monologue, in a dialogue, in a context where their experience is validated and Christ's Messiahship is experienced. You know what? If you think back to our own salvation, you'll probably realize it's not very much different than yours. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this time together. So much to talk about, so much to think about. Lord, we just want to be faithful to love. Lord, we confess we don't have it all figured out. We don't know exactly what to do or the formula or the recipe. But you have called us to labor in a harvest field. Help us to be those who go. In Christ's name, amen.